And now let us turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, and we thank you for your movement in our midst and for how you have been at work. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you and to receive you, and may we be mindful to be obedient to you. We pray that you would accomplish your good will amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. One of the most difficult passages to deal with, and I'm not the only one who says this. This has been said by biblical scholar, pastor, Christian for generations, almost going all the way back to Paul himself. And so it's a really tough passage to work with. And One commentator even says that to say this is the most difficult passage to work with is actually an understatement, that it is more difficult than difficult. So why is it that it is such a difficult passage? Well, I think there's two main reasons why this one is so hard to grapple with. Reason number one is that we find ourselves kind of caught in this tension between what we'll say free will and God's sovereign, I don't know, predestination is a word that normally gets used. And so this debate in terms of, okay, what's Paul talking about here? Is Paul saying that humans have the freedom of choice, the ability to respond to God? And there have been interpreters almost from the get-go who have emphasized that, yeah, that's what Paul is arguing here. That we really do have the ability to respond to God, and we have this free will that God grants us. And then there's a whole other line of interpretation that again goes all the way back to the first couple centuries, where the emphasis is on, no, it's God who determines how we will respond. That God's grace is irresistible. And so that if we find ourselves or anyone, you know, lives a life and they never respond to God's grace, then it's kind of like God had predetermined them not to respond. And so we find ourselves kind of in this battle, if you will, kind of caught in this huge argument that's gone across the centuries in terms of free will versus predestination, where God simply decides who God is going to save and who God is not going to save. And every single one of us has been shaped by that debate in one way or the other, whether we're conscious of it or not. And sometimes we come through the church doors and we've grown up and our experiences kind of tell us, maybe the traditions that we've been a part of have taught us that anybody who is saved, it really doesn't matter what their choice is, God has chosen them to be saved. And then others come through the door, whether it's our experiences, whether we've been taught it, but that the people who are saved are the people who want to be saved. And so it comes down to kind of free choice. And of course, it's a choice that God gives us, but make no mistake about it, we have to exercise that choice in order to be saved. And so we kind of come at this from one side or the other. And it's a challenge to try to set that aside and try to hear Paul. To try to set aside our leanings, our predispositions. It's good to recognize what our predispositions are. It's good to recognize, wow, I kind of lean in this direction. And I got Christian friends that lean in a different direction. And so it's good to recognize which way we kind of lean, whether we lean towards free will and human responsibility, or whether we lean in the direction of kind of God's sovereignty and predestination. But Paul isn't really in that debate. And that's not really what he's addressing here. And so what we have to do is try our best to kind of be honest about maybe where we're coming from, but then also to try to set that aside so that we can kind of hear Paul on his own terms, rather than imposing, you know, our issue, our debate upon Paul. I hope that makes sense. In case you're wondering what my leanings are, I would hope that you would recognize it. But my leanings are basically in the direction that God gives us the ability to respond. And so while we are saved by grace, while we are saved by God's mercy, yet our choice does play a part in that, but it's not like it's a free will that's kind of self-derived. The only reason I can make a choice is because God empowers me, gives me ability to make a choice. So I kind of lean in that direction. If you need a label for it, it's more of a Wesleyan label over against what we might call a Calvinist label. But that's just the direction I'm coming from, that I've kind of grown up and leaned into and been moved in that direction. It makes the most sense to me. But again, I have Christian friends that what makes the most sense to them is not our ability to respond, but simply God's mercy and God's grace, and especially God's sovereignty over the whole thing. So for the moment, kind of recognize you do have a direction that you lean. Identify what that leaning is. And then let's do our best to set aside whatever our leanings are to try to better hear Paul. And it for many, it can be a very, kind of delicate subject. And defenses can go up and ready to defend a position. And you're so ready to defend a position that it's hard to hear what Paul is actually saying. And so that's one of our biggest challenges. And for some of you, you're kind of thinking, well, I have no problem with, that's not the debate that I'm in. But for others, it's been kind of a pretty heavy debate. And so it's a challenge to kind of say, okay, this is where I kind of lean, but I need to try to set this aside, not get my defenses up to kind of prove my position, but to try to just listen to Paul on his terms. Second reason why this is difficult for us to grapple with or get our minds around is because Paul's writing at this point, he's writing very much as a Jew. And he very much has a Jewish audience in view, or Gentile Christians who have been extremely shaped by Judaism. And so for the most part, we're not Jewish. For the most part, we are all Gentiles. I don't know all of your bloodlines. But for the most part, we are a Gentile church that believes in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, as our Savior too. But Paul is writing for Jews and Gentiles who have been very shaped by Judaism. I don't know if you recall or not, but we believe that the church at Rome was started by Jews and God-fearers who went to Jerusalem, and they heard Peter preaching at Pentecost. And then they went back to Rome to their synagogues and began to tell the synagogue about what happened in Jerusalem, about what God had done in Jesus, about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that Jewish synagogue, or those Jewish synagogues, became the church at Rome. And it was kind of built in that the way that you enter into the church is almost like through the synagogue. And so Paul is writing to a church that, yes, has a lot of Gentiles in it, but of a very Jewish mindset. And so some would argue that what we have going on here is kind of like an inner Jewish discussion. And so if there were, Gentiles in the room, so to speak, then the conversation might not go like this. But all the Gentiles that Paul is aware of that are in the room are very shaped by Judaism. And so it's kind of an inner Jewish discussion. And we have a hard time stepping into that and getting our minds around that. And so we have to work to try to get there as well. Paul is concerned that the church is becoming predominantly Gentile, and that for Paul's part, he's one of the main reasons why it's becoming so Gentile. That Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this becomes a really deep matter for Paul, that the church is becoming so Gentile, and that he's a part of that movement, apostle to the Gentiles. And he's probably facing criticism that because of him and because of how he preaches to Gentiles and doesn't require them to become Jewish, that in some measure he might actually be betraying his own people. That they would almost see him as kind of selling out. Kind of, we might even say becoming Gentile friendly or seeker friendly, where he waters down what's required just to expand it among the Gentiles. And so he's kind of pressed on that point, that the church, and he's a key part of it, in terms of it becoming more and more Gentile and shifting further and further away from Judaism, and is like, Paul, what do you got to say for yourself about this? That we see you maybe watering down things just to expand. And so he's got to deal with that, And so one of the things that he does in this opening section is he lets them know that he is grieved that so many of his fellow Israelites have rejected Christ. He is brokenhearted over what has happened. He celebrates, yes, that the Gentiles' ministry is flourishing. He celebrates that. But while he celebrates the flourishing of the Gentile ministry, he is absolutely crushed, absolutely brokenhearted that so many of his own countrymen, so many of his own blood kinsmen are on the outside looking in. That they don't recognize what God has done in Christ, and so they find themselves lost and missing out on this salvation that's available to them. And so Paul's not celebrating that, wow, you know, the movement's going this way, and who cares about these? Paul is brokenhearted over what feels like his fellow countrymen being left behind. And do you hear how brokenhearted he is? He said that he wished he could be cursed and separated from Christ if it would mean the saving of his own people. Now that's incredible passion and compassion for your own people. I can kind of see it this way, that sometimes I've come across parents who are so concerned for the salvation of their children, and their children are kind of quote unquote out there in the world, and they would give anything, even their own salvation, if their children would be saved. See, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Well, as much as I celebrate that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom of God, I am so brokenhearted that my fellow Jews, my fellow Israelites are not coming into the kingdom of God, that if it were possible, I would give up my place in the kingdom that they might all come in. That's just incredible passion and care. It reminds us a little bit of the Old Testament story with Moses. And when the children of Israel had created the golden calf, and Moses was trying to intercede on their behalf and you know, work out, if you will, work out a deal with God to save Israel, Moses came up with this proposition. If you're going to blot them out, then blot me out too. That if you're going to bring judgment upon them, then blot me out of your book of life. And so Moses is so concerned about his people that he's trying to put himself between his people and God and says, God, whatever you're going to do to them, do to me. And he believes that God, that he has favor with God, and so God's not going to wipe them out. Now, Paul's kind of making the same move here. And it's not that Paul understands that he would be some type of an atoning sacrifice. No, atonement's already been accomplished in Jesus. But he's just bearing his heart that I am brokenhearted over my lost brothers and sisters. And we have to try to get into that mindset that he has. We go a little bit further with this. And look at how Paul, in these first five verses, look at how Paul celebrates Israel. And by the way, through the first part of Romans, Paul calls them Jews. And Jews is how Jews were referred to from outsiders. So if you were a Gentile, you spoke about the Jews as Jews. But if you were an insider, if you were Jewish, you didn't speak about yourselves as being Jewish. You spoke about yourselves as being Israelites, the children of Israel. And so Paul's kind of shifting here from a perspective where he was speaking outside earlier in the letter to now, I'm one of you. I'm an Israelite. And he's speaking about the Israelites and the privilege of being an Israelite. And so he celebrates the heritage of his own people. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Not the Jews, but the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. He's thinking about what a privileged place God has given Israel. kind of adopting them as God's sons, giving them God's glory in terms of God dwelling in their midst and placing the temple in their midst, giving them the covenant, the Torah, the law through Moses, giving them the patriarchs and the promises to the patriarchs. And so he's really celebrating what a privileged place God has given his own people, the Israelites. Theirs is the adoption, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, theirs are the patriarchs. And then above all else, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. What a God-blessed people. And Paul is proud, sees it as a tremendous privilege to be part of this people. And he's brokenhearted that as a whole, they are so lost. Now, just a side note here. The last part of verse 5. The human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You probably have a footnote there that it could also be translated differently to where God is the one who is to be praised forever. And so the scholars go back and forth because there's not really any punctuation in the Greek to know how to translate it. The words are just all lined up there. And so scholars go back and forth whether here Paul is calling Christ God or whether here Paul is saying that Christ was given to Israel as kind of the primary gift, and so God be praised. And they're pretty equally divided on this. And so I just call it to your attention that on the one hand, it would make a lot of sense that he is celebrating all that God has done for Israel, all of their privilege, and kind of the very top privilege is that God has given them the Messiah. The Messiah who is to be Lord over all and the Savior of the world comes through them. And then from there, he's going to go into praise of God. God be praised forever for that. So that would be very normal. But the way he words it, there are a number of scholars who kind of lean it in a different direction, who read it in terms of, well, wait a minute, normally in terms of word order, you would have a different word order if you were saying that God is the one to be praised. But because of the word order, saying that, no, right here what Paul is saying is that Christ is God. And this is very unique for Paul's writings. He normally doesn't talk that way or write that way. He will talk about Christ as being Lord, and when he's using Christ as Lord, he's echoing the divine name, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. So Paul has no problem with understanding Christ as divine. But it is unusual for him to simply refer to Christ as God. One scholar suggests this, that the reason why Paul doesn't make it a practice to refer to Christ as God is because of his ministry to the Gentiles. That it's a polytheistic world. They believe in lots of gods. And so his fear is to call Christ God in that world where they have many, many gods, that they would simply equate Christ to one more god. And so he's going to, even though he believes that Christ is God and that Christ is fully divine, he's going to draw back his language in talking to Gentiles so that they don't fall into the trap of thinking that Christ is just one more god among the gods. He's going to really emphasize that Jesus is the Christ, the divine King, that God overall has sent. And so take it for what it's worth, but I just thought you might have a question about it and that some of you might say, that's kind of unusual. I don't normally see Paul refer to Christ directly as God. But there you have it. Well, you may be wondering, what's this really all about? And why is Paul really, you know, passionate about this? Well, the real issue is verse 6. It's not simply that Paul's concerned that people think that maybe he's sold out or watered down the gospel. The real issue is verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. See, that's the question. Has God's word, has God's promise failed? See, Paul's looking at it this way. That here we had these Old Testament promises. Promises of salvation. Promises of God's Spirit being poured out upon God's people. Promises of a people being regathered and restored, empowered, blessed. And it was the Jewish people, the Israelites, that the promises were made to. And yet what has happened is that the ones who are, quote unquote, receiving the fulfillment of the promises are primarily Gentiles. And most of the Jews are on the outside looking in. And that creates a problem for Paul. That creates a God-sized problem for Paul. Because it calls into question, has God been faithful? Has God kept his word? Has God really fulfilled the promises? Or has God's promises failed because at the moment Israel is so lost? Not a good illustration, but let me try to throw it out here anyways. What have I promised John Mark and Rachel and Rebecca? What have I promised them that I would take them to Disneyland? That we go to Disneyland for a whole weekend? And what if in the fulfillment of that promise, Rachel's the only one who goes? And John Mark and Rebecca don't go, but in their place, there's a dozen kids from Southeast. My promise was to my children, but who I took was only one of my children, and then a whole bunch of other kids. Would I have kept my promise? You can see how that could create a problem within our family. The dad you promised, but you took everybody else, and you did take Rachel, but I can just hear John Mark saying, Dad, what about me? Or Rebecca, what about me? How come you didn't take us? God, Dad, you promised. Do you kind of get it? And so it becomes a real issue for Paul. It's not simply that he's brokenhearted. It's not simply that Rachel's brokenhearted that John Mark and Rebecca aren't there, but even Rachel is beginning to question my ability, my will, my desire to really keep my promise fully. And see, that's kind of where Paul is at in this whole discussion, that the whole thing is really an issue. Has God and has God's promise failed? Because it looks like God promised one thing for the Israelites, and yet the Israelites, they're not at Disneyland. That the Israelites, they're somewhere outside the kingdom. Whereas there's a few Jews that are in there, but it's becoming more and more Gentile. And so the question is about God's character. Now, you may be thinking, okay, well, that's fine for Paul and the Jews, but we're not Jews, and so what's it concern us? Because the Gentiles are getting in, and we're Gentiles. Okay, but anytime God's character is at question, then that's a question that it affects everybody. So if God can't be counted on to keep his promises to Israel, then how can God be counted on to keep any promises? If God can't be counted on to come through in those promises to Israel and the salvation of Israel, then how can Gentiles really count that God's going to come through and keep the promises to them? And so while on the one hand it's very much kind of an inner Jewish issue, yet the spill out of it affects every single one of us. Are you tracking? If I go back to the Disneyland illustration, so those dozen kids that get to go with Rachel, and then I make promises to them, but there will come a place where they begin to wonder, well, wait a minute, he didn't keep the promise to John Mark and Rebecca. How can I really count on him for whatever the next promise is? He might just go with another group. And so it really is a significant question for all people. Has God's word, has God's promise failed? It's at this point that Paul begins to rehearse the scriptures for them. And so I should just pause. Do you guys have any questions at this point? Are you kind of tracking with me? I know that this is kind of intense in terms of trying to get into Paul's logic and the situation, but any questions on it? Mark?
You're welcome to delay this if you need to, but so what's the trunk of the tree in the grafting metaphor?
The trunk of the tree in the grafting metaphor. That's getting into chapter 11.
Okay.
But at this point, what I see the trunk of the tree would be basically Abraham. And the promises were made to Abraham, and he'll talk more about what that means here.
Okay.
But to realize that we're all grafted into those promises, and so that it's not like you have, and it's not like you have a church that is replacing Israel, but you have a church that is grafted into Israel. It's not like you have the church as the true Israel, and Israel really is just kind of a phony. But Israel's the real deal, and the church is grafted into Israel, so that you really do have one people. Does that help any?
Yeah.
Nancy?
Okay, in your illustration, I want to know why John, Mark, and Rebecca didn't go, right? They were invited, right?
I promised them.
You promised, okay. What part of that was there? Were they busy?
We'll have to think more about that.
At some point, metaphors break down.
We will see that very breakdown as we go forward here. Other questions? You want to be one of the 12? Okay. So, but realize this is what Paul's wrestling with. And it's not just the accusations that, hey, you've kind of sold us out, you've watered down Judaism, you've made it so the Gentiles can come in, and now look, Gentiles are experiencing salvation and Jews are being left behind. What's wrong with you, Paul? Okay, Paul is brokenhearted over what has happened. Okay, but he is even more concerned about God. And the real issue is the faithfulness of God. So he goes back to Scripture and begins to unpack some stuff. So pick it up at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, as we work with this, this is kind of familiar to us, but what we need to know is that Paul is kind of attacking a Jewish presupposition. And that Jewish presupposition, or if I'm an insider, that Israelite presupposition is that because I am biologically of Abraham, then I'm part of the elect, I'm part of the chosen, I'm part of God's people. And this was a kind of a working presupposition that all the Jews kind of held this, that I got Jewish blood, and so because I have this Jewish blood in me, I'm a child of Abraham, then I really am a child of Abraham. I'm an heir of that promise. And what Paul is saying, wait, he's putting the brakes on and says, wait a minute. We cannot presuppose that just because we have a biological connection to Abraham, that we're actually the promised children to Abraham. And so he starts talking about Isaac and Sarah. And they know, just like we know, that Abraham fathered Ishmael through Hagar. And they know, just like we know, if you come on Sunday nights, that Abraham also had another wife after Sarah, and maybe some more concubines, and had lots more children. And so the point is that it doesn't matter whether Abraham is you know, you are genetically connected to Abraham. What matters is, are you part of the promise? That the promise was regarding Sarah and Isaac. And so just because somebody might be quote unquote of Abraham does not make them of the promise, does not make them an Israelite. Then he goes further and he begins to challenge even more this presupposition. Look at verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a tough one. That here you have Rebekah, father Isaac, and she conceives twins. And God chooses one of the twins to work through, to make the child of promise before the twins are even born, before they're out of the womb. God has already chosen. The reason, as Paul states it, is so that it may be clear that God operates by mercy and not by works. And so the only way to really spell that out, to make that just absolutely clear, that God chooses to have mercy upon one and to work the promise through that one, is to be chosen even before birth, so that neither one of them has any ground to stand on to say that God chose me because. God chose me because I listened to mom more. God chose me because I listened to my father. God chose me because I sought God. John?
Does that mean they're predetermined or predestined?
Well, what was predestined is that God was going to work through one. That God was going to work through Jacob and not Esau. Okay. And that was the thing that especially was predestined. Who am I going to work through? The promise is going to go through Jacob. And Jacob could not boast, and Esau had nothing to say, that because the promise, because the choice took place in the womb, then there was no way that anybody could say, I'm chosen because. It was all God's mercy. Now if we think on it just a little bit more, that he goes on and says that he, and again, he's quoting scripture here. Not only does he say the older will serve the younger, which is what was told to Rebekah, but then he's quoting Malachi, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This hate language, it's really not that God had animosity towards Esau, but it's the language of choice. So I could say it this way, Vonda I loved and all other women I hated. Okay, I chose to marry her and I rejected all other women. Not that I had much rejecting to do. But you get the picture, right? That Jacob I loved, I chose him. So the correlation is Esau I hated. I did not choose him. And it's the starkest of language. But Jesus uses that kind of language too when it comes to choice. Because Jesus tells us that we have to hate our father and mother. Jesus tells us we have to hate our brothers and sisters. Jesus tells us that we have to hate and follow him. And he doesn't mean that we literally have animosity towards our closest family members. But what he's getting at is that we have to make a choice of who we're going to follow. And so here we have that same kind of rhetoric, that same kind of intense language, that God has made a choice as to who he's going to work through, and God intentionally works through the younger one to kind of throw off the boasting that Esau could do and saying, well, God chose me because I'm the oldest. In choosing the youngest, it becomes evident that there is no boasting that can be done by anybody. So Paul's laid it out that you can't boast about your biology, and you really can't even boast about being of Jacob and the children of Israel, because God made the choice before Israel, Jacob, had ever done anything. And you can't boast because you have the law. You can't boast because you've been circumcised. You, as a Jew, you would boast, you would kind of glory in the fact that you had these things, and it was almost like you were superior to others because you had them. And so what Paul's basically saying is, you have nothing to boast about except that in his mercy, God chose you. And at that point, you can't boast about yourself. You can only boast about God. And so he's knocking out from under them any sense of superiority to the Gentiles. So he goes on, and he's already anticipating their next questions. So we go to verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? Not at all. And the assumption is that God is righteous, but the question is, how does this choosing fit within the righteousness of God? Verse 15, for he says, the Lord says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It comes from God. If I go back to the illustration about why Rachel got to go and John Mark and Rebecca didn't, it just comes down to me. I chose to have mercy upon Rachel. And that's all we know. We don't necessarily know what God saw. I read one person who was saying that God knows us so well, that God knows what all of our choices are going to be and what all of our, how we'll respond to everything. And so God knows us so well individually, that God chooses to have mercy upon some and chooses to harden some, because God knows us so well. And while in one level that kind of makes sense, at another level, that kind of maybe gets God off the hook a little bit. And it also ends up being that God chooses me because of me, rather than God choosing me because that's who God is. And so while it's really difficult to kind of just leave it hanging there, that God has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, we almost have to leave it there. Because pretty much every reason that we would come up with in terms of why God made that choice ends up putting the focus upon us. And so that God chooses me because of who I am, because of my responses. And that takes us too quickly to where the reason why I'm saved is because of me, instead of because of God and God's mercy. The context here that Paul's pulling from is the passage that Kevin read for us, where Israel has committed that sin with the golden calf. Moses has been interceding. God doesn't go for the deal of blotting Moses out, but Moses keeps praying and talking with God. And as Moses and God have this conversation, God comes to the place where God says, okay, Moses, I'll do the very thing that you asked. I'm not going to wipe them all out. I'm going to keep the promise and bring them to the promised land. And then Moses says, show me your glory, almost like saying, God, prove it to me. And what God says in response to that, At least one of the things he says is that I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And the message is, Moses, you haven't squeezed me into this. Moses, you haven't manipulated me into doing something I didn't want to do. Moses, you haven't controlled me. That I'm going to have mercy because this is who I am. And then when God goes on to reveal his name, he says, I am the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and showing mercy to thousands upon thousands of generations, but still punishing those who are guilty. But this view to the mercy of God. And of course, I know what you're thinking. Well, what happened to Pharaoh? He ended up on the outside of that. And kind of the flip side is, if God's, and Paul's not afraid to draw the conclusion that if God shows mercy to whom he'll show mercy, God also hardens whom he will harden. And again, at some point, we are stuck trusting in the character of God. We're just stuck there. That just as sometimes people do things that we don't understand, we end up just having to trust their character and trust them. So even more so with God, that we have to trust in the character of God based upon all that we do understand about God. Paul pushes it a little bit further. And in my studies this week, this was the new thing for me. It's verse 22. I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 19. So one of you is going to say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who has resisted his will? But here's the thought. Who are you, O man, O human, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So, Paul's emphasizing, and again, he's pulling from Old Testament imagery, that God is the potter. And as the potter, it's God's authority, it's God's prerogative to take the clay and fashion out of the clay different vessels for different purposes. And so it's God's prerogative to take the clay and make a pot that God is going to use for very noble purposes, and to also take clay and make something that is going to be for very common purposes. As the creator, that is God's prerogative. And again, if you're like me, you don't always like to recognize or give God the ability to make those decisions. We want God to answer to us for why God did this or why God did that. And Paul's kind of pushing back to that attitude and saying, no, it's God's prerogative. And did you notice that in Paul's metaphor or analogy, it's the same lump of clay? In other words, there's not one block of clay that's better than another block of clay. That the whole human race comes from one block of clay. And we might have different purposes that God creates us for. And that ultimate purpose, going back to Genesis, is to bear the image of God. But whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, whatever racial background, ethnic background, cultural background we might come from, it's one block of clay. And God has unique purposes for each of us in fulfilling that ultimate purpose, that we would bear God's image to one another and to the rest of creation. And so again, he's humbling them in their arrogance about being Jewish, and that it's God's prerogative to shape people, raise people up for different purposes. And then this is the part that was new to me this week. And I read a couple of different, I'm mainly using two commentaries as I work through this, and they come at it from different perspectives, but here they kind of united, and I found it really fascinating. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? The way that the average Jew would read this back in Paul's day was, on the one hand, God created the Gentiles for destruction so that the Jews could experience the mercy of God. And God was patient with the Gentiles because God wanted their sins to reach kind of maximum level so that then God could really pour his wrath out upon them. And then Israel would see how merciful God had been to them. Okay, are you kind of tracking with me? That God wasn't patient because he was hoping to save or hoping for repentance. In the Jewish mindset of Paul's day, they understood the patience of God as basically giving the Gentiles enough rope to where they would hang themselves. And then they would experience the wrath of God in its fullness, and the Jews would realize, wow, look how merciful God is to us. Sometimes they might apply this to themselves, that they would see God as being long-suffering towards them, but it was never so that there would be judgment, but God was being patient with them to bring them to the place to where they would experience God's mercy. So they kind of had it going two ways. That when it's with the Gentiles, God is just being patient so that he can really pour his wrath out upon them. But when Israel went through something and they began to experience some of the wrath of God, God was still being patient with them because God's ultimate desire was to save them. This is where Paul throws the wrench in. Look at what he says here. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Verse 24, even us. And look who's the us. Us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. What Paul is getting at is that God, if I can say it this way, God is always open for repentance. And that's why God is slow. In 2 Peter, we find that line about not misunderstanding God's patience. That God is patient, God is slow, because God desires repentance. God desires that none be lost. And Paul widens this out and says, look, this is why we are here. Not just Jews, but Gentiles too, because of the mercy of God. And it's not God's desire to ultimately destroy anyone. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. What God takes pleasure in is repentance. Think about Nineveh and Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh announcing God's judgment. Who was the one that was mad at the end? Jonah. God had no desire to destroy Nineveh. He sent Jonah announcing that judgment was coming so that they would repent. And Jonah ends up being the angry one. He wanted to see judgment come. And Paul is kind of tapping into that and trying to help his church at Rome, help his church at Rome realize that it's not God's desire for anybody to be lost, including the Gentiles. And so God is patient with everyone, hoping that all will come to repentance, hoping that all will come to faith. So he goes on, he gives a couple of quotes from Hosea and Isaiah. Let me go ahead and work through these really, really quickly. So verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Probably including Gentiles in there as well as Jews. And another one from Hosea. It will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And so again, this kind of gathering. Verse 27, shifting to Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, a remnant, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Maybe he's been angling towards this all along. But here we see what's known as remnant theology. And remnant theology was understood a couple of ways. It's the idea that there's a people that's left. And that through that people that is left, God is going to work through them and kind of make a new start, a new blessing. And in Paul's day, there are two main understandings of remnant theology. One way that it was understood is that the Jews as a whole were the remnant. That you had all the nations lost in sin, but the Jewish people as a whole, the Israelites, they were the remnant. And so a day would come when God would kind of wipe out all the nations and start all over with the remnant of Israel. And that's where the blessing would come and the restoration would come. A second way, so you can see how that privileges Israel over the rest of the nations. And it's kind of like, well, God's just being patient, but judgment day is coming. And then Israel will be the remnant, the people that are left. Second way that it was thought of is that there will be a remnant within Israel. But again, it's a remnant within Israel composed really of just Jews. And so even though Israel, the Jews, had so sinned, yet the remnant thinking was that God will save a group of us and we'll experience God's mercy. And that as we experience God's mercy, then it'll be kind of like we're the new Israel. We're the true Israel. Still this view of judgment upon the nations. But what Paul does, in calling attention to Isaiah, calling attention to Hosea, is that in the remnant, there are also Gentiles. And that the remnant has nothing to boast about except the mercy of God. Which means we can't boast. That God simply has shown us mercy. So, I don't know everything to do with this, but I am reminded of the statement that Peter makes in his letter. He tells his churches, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The only way we can explain our salvation is the mercy of God. It's really not the choices that we make. And yes, I know human responsibility plays a part in it, and so does Paul. But I have to be careful that I don't place so much emphasis on human responsibility that I undercut the mercy of God. That it really is by mercy that we are here. It's really by God's mercy that any one of us is saved. And so I have to make sure that I don't somehow start to think that I'm entitled. I have to somehow guard against thinking that somehow I'm worthy of this mercy. And that God saw something in me, and that's why God chose me. No, God chose me because of who God is, and God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. And so it really kind of pushes back against our mindset of entitlement. It really kind of pushes back against our mindset of, well, God must have seen something special about me or something special about you, and that's why you got chosen. No, what Paul is really driving at is that the only reason any of us are part of this remnant is the mercy of God. And what we're seeing is that the purpose of a remnant is so that others can experience the mercy of God as well. And so we proclaim and testify and invite, and Paul's going to get into that in a little bit, next chapter or so. So just two quick takeaways. I've kind of already mentioned them, But I want to just summarize it real quick, that our hope and confidence is that God is a merciful God. That's what our hope is in. That's our confidence. It's not in anything I can boast about. I can't point to something about me or something about you that makes either of us kind of worthy. That ultimately, our hope, our confidence is the character of God, that God is merciful. Second thing, that should move us to gratitude. That our response to God should be a response of gratitude, a response of thanks, not a response of entitlement, not a response of worthiness, but a response of gratitude. Just humbled that God, in his mercy, would call our names. And then the third thing is that it's also a warning against entitlements. Paul's warning the Jews not to feel so entitled. And he's also warning the church not to feel so entitled and repeat the mistake of the Jews. And so our confidence, our hope is in the mercy of God. We come with great gratitude to God for his mercy. And we pray, Lord, don't let me slip into any form of entitlement to where I think that somehow I'm worthy of this choice. No, God chose us because of who God is. This morning, I invite you to stand, and we'll close with communion as we always do. And I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup as an act of receiving mercy. That God, out of his own good will, gave his Son that we could be part of that remnant, a people created by the mercy of God, that the works of God might be displayed in our lives, that others might come to know that same mercy. And so would you stand, and Ian, Vonda, John Mark, whatever the Lord puts upon your heart, lead us in that. But I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, as an act of coming to receive God's mercy.